The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Romans chapter 16 and in your notes to the doctrine of discernment. All right, we are here to fulfill our most pressing responsibility, which is to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And of course, what doctrinal teaching is designed to do is to reprogram the thinking processes with the thinking of God himself, which we find recorded for us in the pages of the scriptures. And in order to do this, the goal is to form, again, the indwelling of the Christ so that doctrinal teaching should result in godly living. That is the purpose of this teaching. We will not all achieve it perfectly, or none of us will achieve it perfectly, in fact. But we recognize that we have been given enough information through the scriptures to make every adjustment to God. There is plenty of information in here regarding the gospel and how to make the salvation adjustment, and it's not very difficult. It is simply to accept the fact that Jesus Christ was the eternal Son of God, took upon himself a human nature, and paid the sin penalty in his flesh for humanity so that humanity might have a relationship with God. He made him who had no recognition of sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become, again, the potential, might become the righteousness of God in him. That is contingent on whether or not the person will choose to believe the gospel. And again, the gospel is not very difficult. But beyond that, the Bible provides for us information regarding spiritual growth. Whatever your niche may be, there's information in here tailored to that. And ultimately, we seek to get through this verse by verse, so we cover all that information as we can without being superficial and all that. So the reason we are here is to make sure we want to take in the Word of God, but we want to do it in a manner that is compatible with what the Bible itself teaches. And that means walking in fellowship, abiding, as the terminology Jesus used. Abide in me and I in you. And this brings great benefits. We are in Christ, and of course this was accomplished at the point of salvation. We were entered into union with him. That union is permanent and eternal. It will always remain. You cannot get out of union with Jesus Christ if you're a believer. So the best course of action, of course, is to grow to maturity and lay claim to the great blessings that are available to those who diligently seek him. So it's time to make sure we are in fellowship. If you haven't dealt with your sin nature, 1 John 1:9 is the order of the day. And anything else you need to do to put aside distractions and focus, now's the time to do that as well. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the local church. We thank you for the body of Christ that you have assembled in this particular region. We recognize that your truth is in the vast minority within the human race, but that there are the few who are positive, who ultimately want to know you and to do your will. And because of that, you continue to provide the truth for all who will avail themselves of it. We thank you for that grace, knowing that if we do not make the adjustments, that will be on us because you have provided everything that is necessary, everything that pertains to the principles of life and godliness. We thank you for our life in Christ and pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here dealing, I think we were on major point 6, the benefits of biblical discernment, and then we showed, again, in that point, a few biblical examples. There are more, but certainly Joseph and Daniel were great examples of having discernment that saved them. Abigail was another great example of that, as she intervened on the behalf of her idiotic husband, who was going to plunge the family into complete catastrophe. David would have slaughtered every last one of them, and probably Abigail too, who knows. But the reality is she interceded. She was discerning enough to understand that this guy had committed an egregious fault, and that when that it should have been dealt with, and David certainly had the right to deal with it. But he did not. He did not respond in kind. And part of that was her discernment that protected him during that, because he was ready to. He was certainly ready to take revenge on this guy. And so we left off last night here with those that exercised point K, subpoint K. We were almost through this point. That exercised discernment will not be swayed by the plausible rationales of those who espouse some alternative views of doctrine. That's Romans 16, verses 17 and 18. I urge you, brethren, and this is important. Paul many times will use these words like watch out, be on the lookout, pay attention, these kinds of warnings, because there are all sorts of pitfalls out there for the believer. Many of these pitfalls come in the form of human beings who are themselves not oriented to God, and they're not content to be not oriented themselves. They want to disorient other people along with them. This is going to come across big time. We've already addressed it briefly in the book of 2 Timothy, but it's going to become an even greater issue as false teachers are not content to just go their way until they can do damage to the body of Christ. They target believers specifically. And all of this behind the scenes, of course, is demonic. These people are espousing some alternate viewpoint that is not found within the scripture. So watch out, keep your guard up. This is a part of being discerning, of paying attention to people and knowing who is doing what at some level. Yeah, I mean, we're not here to monitor everybody, but if you're going to deal with situations, you kind of need to know what's going on. So watch out for those who cause dissensions and hindrances. Contrary to the teaching, that's the doctrine which you have learned. Doctrine and teaching are synonyms. They're both the same word in the Greek, either didake, that's the noun, or didaskalia, that is another noun that talks about teaching in the same family. So, contrary to the teaching you have learned, and turn away from them. Again, you should not be shocked to observe as we go through the scripture how often separation is an actual issue in the Christian life. Because ultimately, people become like that which they associate with. And one person said a long time ago, I don't remember who it was, but you certainly turn into that which you worship. And that's our goal, of course. We're not going to be Jesus Christ, but if we can reflect his character and all of that, his virtues in life, and treat people the way they should be treated and all of that, that's a challenge. But then there's the discernment to keep your eye out for people that are causing trouble and that are not, they are up to no good, frankly. Because such men, and he knows they're out there. Again, these warnings are not here. He's not just saying this for his own interest or to hear his head roar. He's writing these things because they're true. And there's a lot of danger out there. Because such men are not serving our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own interests. That's what they are looking out for, number one. And by their benevolent and flattering speech, they completely deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting. Well, the unsuspecting are those without discernment, those who do not keep track of what's going on around them, what's being said, what is being advocated. And again, the problem is, one of the things you see is they're not content necessarily to even stay where they are. Because he says, you watch out for those and turn away from them. So they are approaching these people. And that's what false teachers do. They are seeking to attract a following, for one thing. And it's not just, I don't think, a matter of, oh, they don't like certain aspects of doctrine and they want to change it. Some of the false teachers are flat out unbelievers. Some of them are misguided believers. But the misguided believers are just as dangerous as the unbelievers in this case when they start bringing in their faulty doctrines. And sometimes I've read through some of the prophetic books, and particularly like Jude and 2 Peter, which are very much parallel to one another. And at times it's hard to tell if the false teachers are all unbelievers that he's addressing. In some cases, it sounds like it. In other cases, why would Paul turn Hymenaeus and Alexander over to Satan so that they would learn if they weren't believers? If they weren't saved, what's the point of all of that? So some of the false teachers are believers. Some of them, no doubt, are unbelievers. But again, they're not content with just doing themselves in. They want to do other people in as well. And a part of their deal is, and this comes, it's kind of subtle, but one of the things, because it doesn't come out and say it necessarily, although Paul will talk about this in very graphic terms when we get into chapter 3, that one of the chief characteristics of these people is they love money. And the fact is, these false teachers didn't do this stuff for free. They were riding along often behind Paul on his coattails, claiming to be Christian ministers, and they were, of course, seeking support from the people they were deceiving. And the Corinthians fell for this, and he mentions it in 1 Timothy that they presume that godliness is a means of monetary gain. And for them, it is, because they're selling some false doctrine that convinces people, or that's the goal, that they're actually godly when they're not, when they're not oriented to God at all. And so money, I think, is one of the reasons you, and again, but this is true in almost every area of life. If you want to know what's going on, follow the money, because it will get you down to the root of it, generally speaking. I mean, not maybe in every case, but generally it will. And so these people made money off of this. And one of the things they will say is they were constantly teaching, but yet their students were ever learning, but never able to come to the full understanding of the truth. And so guess what? Their costly lessons become endless. You never get there. That's like, you know, Scientology. That's a big money-making gimmick out there. You never get there. And so there's always more work to be done. And I understand spiritually there is, but that's a cult, by the way. That is not, there's nothing even remotely Christian about that group at all. So again, the proper exercise of discernment will protect you from these people. But again, keep your eyes open. I urge you, be alert, watch out. And then L, biblical discernment will also provide the benefit of distinguishing between a good course of action, a better course of action, and even the best course of action. Genesis 29. Uh, 19, and this one's, of course, and we have, again, the study of Genesis is a fascinating book, because many of these people that are recorded in here are believers. Laban is a believer, but he's a monetary reversionist. He makes the pursuit of money his god, ultimately. Now, it doesn't mean he's not saved, but that's his M.O. And so one of the things Laban says here, but of course this one is a little bit, I think, tongue-in-cheek. Laban had put the screws to Jacob really badly. He was going to marry Rachel, and they got him drunk and snuck another daughter in, Leah, and he copulated with her, and so she became his wife. And he was serving 7 years for Rachel. Well, this is the kind of monetary guy Laban is. He saw another 7 years of free labor coming, and so he jumped on it. He didn't care if he had to screw Jacob around. It didn't matter to him. People don't matter to monetary reversionists. They're all about the money and what they can do with it and what it can do for them, rather than encouraging other people. So Laban said, look, it is better that I give her to you than to another man, so stay with me. So Jacob served 7 years for Rachel. But it seemed, again, just like a few days. I got my story out of order. Then this is when they have the feast, get married, and then they sneak Leah in. And of course, he's always got, you know, these people always have a line for everything. They can explain everything away. So it came about in the morning, so in the evening, he took his daughter Leah, in verse 23, and brought her to him. And Jacob went in, into her. And Laban also gave his maid Zilpha to his daughter Leah as a maid. So that it came about in the morning that, behold, it was Leah. And the New American Standard has pretty well tried to communicate the shock and the emotion in all of this. And he said to Laban, what is this you have done for me? Was it not for Rachel that I served with you? Why then have you deceived me? And Laban said, well, it's not our practice, see. I should have told you this earlier, but I kind of forgot. But I also see 14 years of labor coming my way. So that's fine with me. It's not our practice to marry off the younger before the firstborn. So complete the week of this one, and we will give you the other also for the service with which you will serve me for yet another 7 years. This is a kind of person, again, you want to be protected from. Unfortunately, this was his mother's relatives. But again, as I've told you before, Abraham and his family, when they came from Ur, most of them were believers, but they were all idol worshipers. They were saved in that sense. They accepted God into their life, but they still continued to engage in their idolatrous practices. And so did this family. They were clearly into it. So Proverbs 12:9. Blessed is he who is lightly esteemed. People may not think very much of you, but has a servant. Better is he than he who honors himself and lacks bread. And there are people out there that are just absorbed with themselves. That is one of the natures. As a matter of fact, that is the chief leading nature of the last days. The chief characteristic is that men are lovers of self. And I was watching, we've got Apple TV for free for 3 months, so I was going through some of the programs. So I was watching Ted Lasso, an episode last night, and when I listened to what they said, you know, it's all about, essentially, this girl was talking to another person and telling them, it's all about you. You've got to make your own brand. You've got to promote yourself. And I don't know how many times I've seen or heard this elsewhere, but they just articulated it so plainly in that particular episode that you got to put yourself first. You don't worry about other people, and you promote yourself at all costs. And that's the mentality out there. Why? Because we want likes. Who cares? Who cares what the cosmos thinks of you? I don't. And you shouldn't either. So again, there's a better situation. You may not have, people may not think highly of you, but you're doing all right. But then there's one who lacks bread. Also, Proverbs 15. And these are kind of some of the good, better, and best ideas here. Better is a little with the fear of the Lord. Discernment tells us that this is better than great treasure and the trouble and the turmoil that goes with it. I know that people, and I knew a believer, I still know her, in fact, but I know she was halfway joking. She would say it sort of somewhat tongue-in-cheek, but she said it so often it made you wonder. And her favorite phrase was, I keep praying for God to smite me with incurable wealth. And again, I know she was somewhat kidding, but she said it a lot. And people think wealth is the answer to things, that money is what they need, that money will solve their problems. But money brings problems all of its own. And particularly if you, you know, we've got stories of this here in Florida, you go out, win the lottery, and you can end up dead. People will kill you for it. So money doesn't solve the problems, and everybody and their dog will come out of the woodwork. If you win the lottery, you're going to be accosted by probably hundreds and hundreds of people. People wanting to sell you stuff, people wanting to invest for you, people wanting, oh, your friends need to come by because, hey, I need a few bucks. And so people will take advantage. So better is a little with the fear of the Lord than great treasure and the trouble that goes with it. Better is a dish of vegetables where love is than a fattened ox served with hatred. But again, discernment will tell you if, you know, you don't, there's certain people you don't want to take anything from. Abraham demonstrated this, for instance, with the king of Sodom back in Genesis. The king of Sodom tried to prosper him and give him some spoils from the war. Abraham had gone and retrieved Lot and had delivered some of the Sodomites, apparently, as well. And so the king was happy about all that. He wanted to prosper him. Abraham said, no, I won't take the prosperity from the cosmos. They're not here to prosper me. I will let God prosper me. And you have to have that attitude. I don't think you should be crazy if somebody offers you finances and you have a need and they can meet it. I mean, unless there's some other riding consideration, common sense would say you take it. But if there's other factors where there's strings attached, the person is known to want to come back later and hit you up for something, you don't need to be prospered by those kind of people. That doesn't make any sense. So, and this is a good lesson for all young people too, because you can have all kinds of things in life, but without love, much of it doesn't mean anything. And with love, it's all worthwhile. Also, chapter 16, verse 19. Discernment will tell you it's better to be humble in spirit with the lowly. People who do not have a high opinion of themselves, people that are humble, people that don't walk around and tell you or try to show you how much they know, than to divide the spoil with the proud. Better. Again, good, better, best, whatever it is. I hope that's rained. Thinking, did I roll my windows up? Why don't you go check? No, I'm just kidding. I think I had him up. At any rate, don't know where that's all coming from, frankly. Also, 16:19. Oh, we got that one. 1 Corinthians 7:9. Thought a plane was landing on the roof or something. And here's an area where it is certainly important to have discernment and to recognize certain things. Now, Paul basically is of the opinion, he does not force it on anyone. Paul believes if you're single and celibate, that's the way to go. But he recognizes also that that's not the norm for most people. And so he says it's better to be like he is in that sense, which is, again, single and celibate. But he chooses this. Most people over the course of their lives are going to get married. And that's the reality. And then, of course, then there's all kinds of issues related to that that you have to address and deal with. Much as comes out of 1 Corinthians 7 here, in fact. But anyway, in verse 6, he says, he tells him in verse 7, I wish that all men were even as myself is. And that's single and celibate. However, each man has his own gift from God. And this isn't, quote, a spiritual. I mean, I've seen people put celibacy in the spiritual gifts list because of this verse. That's not what it is. Not a spiritual gift. Number one, it's a choice. You have to choose to do it. And there's nothing wrong with that. Although there are well-meaning people who will pressure you to, oh, when are you going to get married? When, you know, and you don't ever want to be one of these parents. I need grandkids. And, you know. Your kids have to live their lives and grow up and do all that on their own. So he said, I wish, but each one has his gift from God, one in this manner and another in that. But to the unmarried and to the widows, I say that it is good for them if they remain even as I am. But if they do not have self-control, let them marry. Because it is better to marry than to burn with sex lust, is the idea. And if a person can't control themselves, then it is better to marry. But again, once you're married, everybody, we know the doctrine of marriage. Once you're married, you're in it for life. You're not free to just change your mind later and be in the will of God. That's one of the issues. Now, obviously, there's life after divorce and there's grace after divorce and people can move on with their lives. But how much does divorce complicate people's lives? And how much more difficult does it make them? And it's a lot. There's a lot to it. Not the least of which the lawyer's getting rich. Now, you got to like that. Human tragedy? Get a lawyer. And they'll get money for it. So he said it's better for them to marry than to burn. And so ultimately, if a person can't control themselves, you should seek a spouse and all of that. And then also 1 Thessalonians 3:1. Here's where Paul made a discerning decision that he and Silas had gone on. They had left Timothy there. They'd left Thessalonica. They were run out of town sort of on a rail is what happened. And so when they left, they got to Athens, Paul, Silas, and Timothy. And he said, therefore, when we could endure it no longer, we thought it best to be left behind in Athens alone. And we sent Timothy, our brother and God's fellow worker in the gospel of Christ, to strengthen you and encourage you as to your faith. Because he wants, you know, the worry is you give people the gospel or they get on sound doctrine and they're unprepared for the onslaught of the satanic attacks that are going to come against them. And sometimes the cosmic attacks that might come against them. And so the reality is, if a person gets saved, the first thing that'll happen is he'll come under a whole lot of testing, generally speaking. There will be difficulties because Satan wants to dislodge the believer early on from spiritual growth. It's much easier to derail a baby than it is a full-grown adult, physically and spiritually. So ultimately, of course, if you're going to grow to maturity, and that is the goal, then you're going to have to go through some suffering. And when people get on sound doctrine, I've seen the same thing erupt. Sometimes it comes from family. Sometimes it comes from, quote, friends. I don't know how friendly they are if they don't want you on sound teaching, but that's another whole issue. Sometimes it'll come from the job. It can come from almost anywhere. And I've seen it, you know, it affects marriages. I remember one particular couple when I was at Maranatha. They happened to sit right in front of me, and it was this doctor and his wife. And, you know, they looked relatively normal on the surface. And he was nice. He was easy enough to get along with. But Jack would be teaching, and I would literally just watch the smoke rolling off of this woman's head. You could tell she was just sitting there vibrating. It was all she could do to maintain any kind of decorum because she did not care for it. And she had to let you know with her demeanor. And so ultimately, guess what? She didn't come back. And after a point, neither did he. Because that, you know, he wasn't going to stand up to her. And that's a problem. So again, discerning, you want to marry the right person. If you do get into a marriage, you want it to be the right person. You want to pray about it a long time. Maybe until you're about 50. No, you don't have to pray that long. All right, well, hindrances to discernment here. In order to enjoy the full benefits of discernment, a believer must continually discipline himself to exercise discernment. Sometimes it's easier to look the other way. Don't get in the habit of that. You have to be willing and able to confront what it is you have to confront. And we don't pick what other people do. We can't control that. All we can control is our response to it. That's our part. So Hebrews 5:14 talks about why some of them weren't growing. And he points out solid food is for the mature believer, who because of practice, he practices discernment, have their senses trained to discern good and evil. He doesn't just swallow everything that comes along. That's one of the issues. You have to practice it. B, this means the believer cannot allow various factors to cloud his judgment. He must deal with each situation as it is and not as he might wish it to be. Romans chapter 9 is a good example of that, where in the life of Paul, the situation with the Jews wasn't as he would like it. And he recognized that. And it upset him. I am telling the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience testifies to me in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. And this obviously was a burden that Paul carried with him all the time. Well, he talks about it in terms of great sorrow and unceasing grief. It's ongoing. But he knows he can't change this. But he manifests in this that he has the Spirit of Jesus behind the scenes. Because this is exactly what Christ did. Was he not separated from God so that we could be saved? That's exactly what happened. And so Paul has that same attitude, but he knows it, you know, ultimately it's up to them. He knows. So see, in that regard, the doctrine of separation is a critical component of discernment. A failure to practice separation is a two-edged sword with potentially catastrophic repercussions. 2 John is one of the most things that it can happen. One of the most dangerous things that can happen. 2 John. Begins in verse 9. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, this teaching, do not receive him into your house and don't give him a greeting. Don't say, you know, the Jehovah's Witness gets up on your porch, don't say, have a good day. Don't be nice to him, frankly. You can be polite, you can say, I don't want to talk to you, please get off my porch, and then close the door. You can do that. But the reality is, these are cults. And cults are there to take people captive. That's exactly what they're for. And I think maybe, let's see, was I... that wasn't just the only one I wanted, though. Well, that's actually three. Oh, verse 8 is also one of the things that I wanted to point out here. Watch out, 2 John 8. You can put that verse 8 in there, too. And that may have been the verse I wanted, unfortunately. Watch yourselves, that you do not lose what we have accomplished. We've done a lot of doctrinal work. We've done a lot of teaching and invested a lot of time in your lives over the years. Why was he worried about that? So that you may receive a full reward. There's the potential of losing out eternally by getting involved with these people. So the first side of the sword is that people may not separate from that which they should because they are not willing to exercise the appropriate discernment. Matthew chapter 10, 10:37. And unfortunately, this cuts across family lines. People may not like it. I understand it. Jesus' family was negative at the point when he was on the planet. His brothers didn't believe in him. They were unbelievers. His mother was a believer, but she was a very confused believer because she couldn't put all this together. And the idea that the Catholics put forth that Mary was somehow this super saint who had it all together, the Bible refutes that. It says she couldn't figure the stuff out, so she thought about it in her heart. She kept it to herself because she couldn't. And again, none of them knew that this was God in the flesh. They just didn't. So he who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he who loves son or daughter. And so these relationships, the closest family relationships, can be destroyed by negative volition. People don't want to pursue God's plan. They're not interested. There's not anything we can do about it. But we have to confront the situation as it is. We would like everyone to be positive. We would like everyone to come and study verse by verse and get all the truth they can get. That's why we're here. And we offer it freely. The other side of the sword is that once they have refused to separate from those that are not pursuing sound teaching, but who offer alternative viewpoints, their discernment will suffer further degradation. Proverbs 14:7. Leave the presence of a fool. If you recognize somebody is a dummy, don't start associating with them. Don't spend time with them. Stay away from them. Nothing good comes of it. So leave the presence of a fool, or you will not discern the words of knowledge. The wisdom of the sensible is to understand his way. You want to have some sense of who you are in life and where you're going and what your ideas are, your goals. For us, they should all be heavenly as we live out the Christianity in this world. But foolishness is, the foolishness of fools is deceit. So D, another important issue that must be understood is that the believer must keep his emotions under control. When one is controlled by his emotions, rather, rational thinking suffers, and he may not demonstrate discernment. 1 Samuel 23. Well, those verses are going to be hard to find. I wonder where verse 32 is. Doesn't seem to be there. Well, let's try 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel 23. That's not it.
Chapter 25.
1 Samuel 25. 32 and 30. Well, there's 32 verses in that one anyway. Oh, yes, okay. Well, this is the one we covered last night, yes. David said to Abigail, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, who sent you this day to meet me. And blessed be your discernment, and blessed be you, who have kept me this day from bloodshed and avenging my own hand." David, he was ready. I mean, he was responding emotionally. I don't think there's any doubt about that. I mean, he had the right to. The guy had dissed him publicly and his men. But David was, you know, killing the whole family wasn't really the answer. When a believer makes bad decisions based on an emotional response, or makes a decision, rather, based on an emotional response, it may very often turn out to be a bad decision. Matthew 17, 4. Here's a good example of Peter, who oftentimes would talk before he would think. This is an occupational hazard for some of us more than others. You know who you are. But here he's not asking any, Jesus isn't asking any advice. He doesn't need any input here. But Peter said to Jesus, "Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, I will make you three tabernacles, three tents, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." And while he was speaking, God tells him more or less, "Shut up." Which, that's not a good decision on Peter's part. And he wakes up and he makes this emotional deal. But it wasn't anything remotely connected with the will of God. Also, 26:35. And, of course, here's Peter. He's been told that all of them are going to deny the Lord this night. He tells, Jesus said, truly, verse 34, "I tell you, this very night before a rooster crows, you will deny me three times." And Peter said to him, "Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you." And the way he puts this to him in, or way he's, it's recorded in Mark at any rate, I've done that book, where Peter says, "Even though all may fall away because of you," in Mark, he's throwing them under the bus. He's saying, these other guys probably will, but I'm different. I won't. And he didn't know how to read himself at that level. He didn't. And Jesus told him, "Yes, I know who you are and what you'll do." This should have been a big tip off to Peter that he was more than just a man. So F, evidences that a believer is allowing his emotions to affect his discernment include, and these are things you might expect, rejection of authority. They were constantly, the Jews of the Exodus generation, constantly were challenging Moses and rejecting his authority and telling them they weren't going to submit to him and all of that. Because as they put it, "You brought us out here to kill us." Yes, that was my plan. I wanted 1 million or 2 million, 2.5 million numbskulls around me all the time. And no, he didn't have that plan at all. You can see Exodus 15:24, Exodus 16:2 and 3, and Numbers 12:1-5. Those are three of the times they rose up, the people, and decided to challenge Moses. Never worked out for him, by the way. God backed his authority because God put him there. blaming God or others. Exodus 16, we can look at some of these right quick. Exodus 16, 7 and 8. And this is when they were griping because they didn't have food. Of course, that's one of the ways they challenged authority, because they want to get him a new leader and go back to Egypt. Because this is how maladjusted these people are. They said, in Egypt, we had plenty. In Egypt, you were slaves. Your life meant nothing. They didn't mind killing you. You had nothing in Egypt, and yet they want to go back to Egypt. Why? That's one of the problems with the person who's under their sin nature. They're always longing for the good old days, even though they weren't that good. Well, the good old days aren't all that good. And tomorrow's not as bad as it seems, I heard. So that was a problem with them, blaming God. And so what are we, he says, for he hear, the Lord hears your grumblings against the Lord. And what are we that you grumble against us? And Moses said, this will happen when the Lord gives you meat to eat in the morning, and bread to the full in the morning, or in the evening rather, and bread to full in the morning. For the Lord hears your grumblings, which you grumble against him. And the spiritual leader has to keep this before him at all times. When people maladjust and they're attacking you, they're really attacking God. But it's hard not to take it personally when you're the object of it. But you have to learn kind of not to. You have to sort of rise above all that. And see, your grumblings are not against us. You're grumbling against the Lord. You're rebelling against some aspect of his will that you didn't like. And so now you're going to take it out on your spiritual leaders. Well, that's not really a good idea. Lack of faith rest. Well, this certainly characterized this group. If you look in Numbers 14. And I didn't read the one in Job, but that is a good one in that it says Job didn't do this kind of thing. In all of his testing and in all the things that were going on, as he tells him, and a lot of bad things that happened. Through all this, Job did not sin, nor did he blame God. And he had the right attitude. Now, he finally cracked and blamed God. We know that. But he went through a lot of hellacious testing and without blaming God for it. So maladjusting, lack of faith rest, that was Numbers 14. 10 and following. This is where Joshua and the two spies, Joshua and Caleb, came back from the land. And they said, The land we passed through, verse 7, is an exceedingly good land. If the Lord was pleased with us, he will bring us to this land and give it to us. A land that flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against the Lord, and do not fear the people of the land, for they will be our prey. Their protection has been removed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them. But all the congregation said to stone them with stones. That's how they received the encouragement. Then the glory of the Lord appeared in the tent of the meeting. And this congregation by now, this group of Jews, how many of them that were left? Well, God hadn't started killing off yet. This is when they get up to the doorstep of Canaan and won't go in. And then later on, because they're so emotional and goofy, later on they say, well, you know, we've made a mistake, so we're going to go in and take the land. And Moses told them, God's not with you now. You've rejected him too long. He's had it. You can go take the land. Go. And they all came back with their tails between their legs because they defeated them soundly. And then they were so emotional, they'd stay awake all night crying and wailing about how all this was horrible because they're maladjusted to God. If you're maladjusted to God, you're never going to be happy long term. It's not going to work. So maladjusting there, maladjusting to one's niche, characterized by complaining, grumbling, complaining. Moses references this multiple times throughout all this. Exodus 16:3, Numbers 11, 1 through 3. We're in Numbers 14 there, actually, already here. All the sons of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron. Numbers 14:2 there, at the top of that chapter. So continually yearning for the past or the future. Exodus 14:12. That's why we want to go back to Egypt, because we remember how good it was there. And of course, it wasn't good in Egypt. People tend to have selective memories sometimes about what was good and what was bad. Is this not the word we spoke to you in Egypt, saying, "Leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians"? For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness. And you were enslaved. They were killing your male children. I haven't mentioned, but if you don't know that, they had put out an edict to kill all the male Hebrew children that were born. And this was about the time Moses was born. And that's how he ends up in the basket in the river, in the Nile there, and ends up in God's providential rule over his life and providential care. And Moses ends up in the palace of Pharaoh and is educated in all the wisdom of the Egyptians. So Moses was not only blessed, he was a really smart guy too on top of it. You can also see 16:3, Numbers 14:2. Mania or depression, which can produce erratic behavior. When people are being run by their emotions, you see this kind of extremes they will have. And then, like Jimi Hendrix had a song about it, manic depression. And when they're in their manic phase, everything's great, everything's happy, they're all upbeat, they get along with everybody, it's all just great. And then when they're depressed, the sun will never rise again. Doom and gloom all the time, down in the basement digging ditches to get it deeper. That's the depressive part of it. And those wild swings like that aren't healthy emotionally, certainly. And in fact, they're indicative of a lack of emotional health. So, inappropriate loyalty to family or friends over doctrine. Deuteronomy 13. This is very clearly taught within the Old Testament. And, I mean, we've got New Testament verses too. He who loves father or mother. We just looked at that. But Deuteronomy 13, 6 through 9. If your brother, your mother's son, or your son or daughter, or your wife you cherish, or your friend who is as your own soul entice you secretly, saying, "Let us go serve other gods, whom neither you nor your fathers have known, of the gods of the people who are around you, near you or far from you, from one end of the earth to the other. You shall not yield to him or listen to him, and your eyes shall not pity him, nor shall you spare or conceal him, but you shall surely kill him." See, false prophets, people proclaiming other religions, part of having a normal civilized society is that religion, and I mean actual practice of religion, real religion, the worship of God, is the only thing that's going to keep it together. And so this is why many of the crimes that are listed in the Mosaic Law had the death penalty. And I heard the other day, I watch a show called The Five, and it's four conservatives and a liberal. And this guy, the liberal guy, is a Christian as far as I understand it. He's the one that got some of them reading the Bible and all of that. But then yesterday he said the most outlandish and stupid thing I'd ever heard a Christian say. And that is, it's not bad to change your mind about some things. At one time in my life, I was opposed to homosexual marriage. And now I'm not. I grew in that area. You outgrew the Bible is what you did. And for a Christian to get up and say something like that is not only offensive, it's very misleading to the audience. It suggests that maybe God's in this abomination. The scriptures call it an abomination for a reason. It's not just a harmless minor sin. It's an abomination before God. He resents it. And he will deal with it eventually. And all of that. But for him to say that, that's just nonsense. And so, why are you so loyal now to the queers? What have they done for you? I don't get it. I don't get how a believer comes to think that way, if he's studying the Bible at all. The Bible's really plain. I might send him my apologetic against homosexuality. So he can also see that the better thinkers in Greece and some of these other places hated this too. They did not endorse this like people have said. Oh, the Greek culture was largely bisexual. No, it was not. And they accepted homosexuals. Some of them did. Their better thinkers said this is an abomination as well, just like the Bible did. And every one of their thinkers admitted that it was against nature, that this was not natural, that it didn't work this way. So rash actions, again, without taking the time, point eight, to think through actions or their potential consequences, that can get you into trouble. Proverbs 21. I don't want to get bit wet, so I'm going to drag this out till it quits raining. Just kidding. I don't care about getting wet. The exercise of justice is joy for the righteous. Every time I hear that one of these murderers has finally been executed in Florida, I rejoice. This is finally justice being done. Finally, the victim has their say. And every time justice is executed, you ought to rejoice in it. We are not here to feel sorry for criminals. That is not at all what the Christian life is about. We'll offer them the same thing we offer everybody else, the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because if you don't change from within, buddy, you're not going to change, ultimately. And any human reformation, even if it works, you still die and go to hell at the end of it. So you clean up your act real well. Proverbs 21:15, the exercise of justice is a joy for the righteous, but it is terror to the workers of iniquity. Why are the Democrats so scared of closed borders? Because they don't believe in actual justice. They want to flood the country with illegals to pad the voting rolls to change the course of our country. And any country that does this, and I just saw a deal on the news over in, I think it was Northern Ireland, some immigrant over there literally tried to behead a person in the middle of the street. A criminal Sudanese immigrant pulled this. And we're gonna put an end to this, but they won't do anything. Keir Starmer is such an idiot. He won't do anything about it. You need to get these people out of your country. But they're not going to do it. These open border policies are destroying nations. And it's just about destroyed ours. It divided it right down the middle, pretty much. Everybody with any good sense says, once you cross that border, you're a criminal. If you come in illegally, you are a criminal. But the Democrats don't want to call them. They just want to call them immigrants, not criminal illegal aliens, which is what they are. And so, depending on, if you don't have a Christian worldview, you're going to swallow all kinds of nonsense. And these people, it's terror to the workers' iniquity that we actually execute people. They can't stand this. But it should be. Also, chapter 29, verse 20. Again, thinking through things, do you see a man who is hasty in his words? There's more hope for a fool than for him. That's a verse that's always troubled me. If you talk too much, you got to watch it. You can get yourself into all kinds of trouble. And then, of course, Ecclesiastes, the last one here. Ecclesiastes 5:2. And here's a religious reason for it, and a good sound reason. Do not be hasty in word or impulsive in thought to bring up a matter in the presence of God. For God is in heaven and you are on earth. His perspective is quite a bit different than ours. We see very little and we see it for a very short time. And the older I get, the longer I live, the more I recognize how much I don't know. How capable you might feel at 35 or 40 once you're educated and you've got a job and you're successful and all of that. But you'll find out when you get older, there's a lot you don't know. A whole lot. So, therefore, let your words be few. And then he tells him, he warns why not to do this, is in verse 4. When you make a vow to God, do not be late in paying it, for he takes no delight in fools. Pay what you vow. It is better that you should not vow than that you should vow and not pay. Do not let your speech cause you to sin, and do not say in the presence of the messenger of God that it was a mistake. So why should God be angry on account of your voice and destroy the work of your hands? There's some divine discipline that may attend this. God may surround and attack. And that's not what any of us want. Okay, well, we got through that just in a right about amount of time. And so we will be back to the text and pick up here on Sunday. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the joy of studying your word. We thank you for the privilege of being believers and pray that you would sanctify this information to our growth. In Christ's name, amen.